Talking not about Jesus coming again. He is coming again, and he's coming very soon, I believe. But we're going to be talking, Peter's laying out today in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Peter's laying out that cornerstone and introducing from Isaiah 28, that cornerstone, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was prophesied many years before Jesus came on the scene as a babe and then gave his life for us as an atonement for sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And then today's verse is going to lie on the resurrection and see what that means here. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father God, that in the time that we have, that we'd be able to dive into the scriptures. We'd be able to hear what you want us to hear. I pray, Father, that I would be able to speak your word clearly, boldly, truthfully, and with conviction. I pray for the Holy Spirit to work within our midst, and I give all power to the Holy Spirit, to the Word, to Jesus. Move in a mighty way, I pray. Amen. So, that starts off coming to him as to a living stone. So I want to just clarify coming to him. So, if you have a version that says come to him, it's not being translated properly, because there's a difference. Come to him. This is not a command to come to him. Peter's already laid this out in the previous verses, but this is an action of what in verse 3 says, "If indeed you have tested that the Lord is gracious," so you've got that taste. You know who he is. You're a believer. And this coming to him is an active. You're coming to him. And it has a sensation of being near, of drawing close. So we're coming to him in a relationship form, in a relational form. And it's continuing. It's not a one-time thing. We're continuing to come to him. And that's what Peter is exhorting right here. So this is 4 and 5 are an exhortation. And he's exhorting to continue coming to him who we have tasted the milk of the word. Just a little context right here in that verse 4 introduces a new line of thought. It's continuing, but it's a new line of thought that provides a solid doctrinal justification for what Peter was saying in chapter 1 and then chapter 2 up to verse 3. See, he was calling us to holiness. There was a threefold purpose of his exhorting believers to holiness. And now he comes here and he says, come to him as a living stone. Huh, okay. What do you mean here by those words? And that's what we're, so it's a new thought. And it's positioned in a place that is pointing to the exhortations from chapter 1, but it's also a great bridge because we're going to pick up verses 4 and 5. There's an exhortation. He's exhorting us to do this. And then he gets descriptive up through verse 10. And then he picks up exhortations again in verse 11 and continues through chapter 3, verse 12. And this is a middle ground here that is perfectly laid out and perfectly positioned to help us connect the two sides of the exhortation. The Christian life here, we're community. And Peter is talking about this right here in that we are a community and we find our vitality, our connectedness in union with Jesus Christ as the corporate head, but as a community. He's building a spiritual church as we come through here. I always like to try and get ahead of myself. But just as to lay this out, he's talking about stones and living stones and building upon that foundation. If you were a brick and you're just laying over there in the field, it doesn't help with the building of the spiritual house that God is building. So this whole section right here is talking about the community of believers and how God is working through that. So we'll hit that again further down the notes, but I just felt like I had to say that. Peter's describing what God does for those related to Jesus Christ. And he concludes with a vivid portrayal in verses 9 and 10 of the corporate nature. So that's what, in verses 9 and 10, we're going to hit that. So this is a picture of the great house that God is building, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual house, and he's using the building techniques as a very descriptive opportunity to relate in that manner. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, is the very first picture. How can a stone be living? In my mind, I was going through here, and I go to the rocks are going to cry out. You know, that's another one, like, how are the rocks going to cry out? But he's picturing us here, a living stone, Jesus Christ as the living stone. It's a picture of how God looks at Christ and his followers. They are like a building that's being built by God himself, as I've stated already. And then he introduces these stone figures. And I want to help you here that this introducing of the stone figures is not inspired by Peter's name, Petros. This word here, stone, is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, not Peter's name, the rock. Okay, it's a totally different word. Peter's picture of Christ prepares the readers for his development of the image of Christians in the corporate structure. That's where he's going with this. This is not a rock. This is not a stone lying on the field or the roadside. The term appropriately refers to Christ as one prepared. I want you to get that. In that this chief cornerstone was one that was prepared. It was shaped. It was made to perfectly fit where it needed to go. And it carries out a prophetic function as the messianic stone. Christ actually used this figure of himself when he warned the scribes back in, and the Pharisees back in Matthew and Mark and Luke, when they were rejecting him. He referred to himself as the cornerstone. The foundation of God's building. So this is where this is going. The foundation of God's building is who? It's his son. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that is, the foundation is laid and everything else is built on top of that. But note that this verse says the living stone was rejected. Rejected by who? By men. When men look at the stone, which is Christ, it was not wanted. It did not fit into their plans. It was useless and unsuitable for what they were building. It was not worth the price. See, men rejected Christ because they wanted to build their own life. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. So this reference to being rejected by men is God building the foundation for man to choose. You can reject it or you can build upon it. They wanted to do their own thing. Therefore, they cast this perfectly hewn stone, this stone that was made for this purpose. They cast it aside. But notice that even though men casted it aside, God chose it. God chose this stone. It's the only stone that can support the weight of our life. It's the only stone. It's the only, anything else you build on other than the foundation of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ is sinking sand. We sang that song, Come Quickly, Lord Jesus. No, it's a different song. What song did we just sing? Come Jesus, Come. There's another song, Come Quickly, Lord Jesus. But Come Jesus, Come. He is coming, and He is the foundation of which we're to build our lives. This means God as a living stone, there in verse 4, come to Him as a living stone. What does this mean? It means that God is eternal. It means that the building of God will last forever and ever. Therefore, the cornerstone which He lays will not waste away. It will be there eternally. The cornerstone is living, and it shall exist forever and ever. The living cornerstone is the first stone laid. Those that are familiar with building, it's the first stone laid. If this stone is out of place, the building is not going to stand. It's going to be built wrong. It's the very first stone that is laid. So the one whom believers draw near is identified as this living stone. And when you think of stones, my mind doesn't go to living. Does your mind go to living? So we naturally refer to a stone as being something dead, something that is not alive. But Peter, the stone as a person that he's referring to is pulsating with life. So it's a descriptive manner of that cornerstone of which to build our life. This stone that Peter's talking about is pulsating with life in confidence and in strength. And the spiritualness, the spiritual reality that transcends this image and this figure that he's laying out, it focuses the attention on the quality of the stone. The preparedness, that finely hewn stone that is what we call the cornerstone. See, and if you remember, Peter had already talked about living. He talked about the living hope in chapter 1, verse 3. He talked about the living word in chapter 1, verse 23. And those both are in relation to the living Christ. So Peter has now it's the third time in about a chapter and a half that he's used this term living. It's reminiscent of his confession. You remember his confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of who? The living God. So Peter has this in his mind, the living hope, the living word, the living God, the living stone. Christ is the living stone, not just because he's a living person, but because he's alive from the dead. He rose again according to the scriptures. So that adds to this too. He's the cornerstone in place by the resurrection. The resurrection is why he is the chief cornerstone. the cornerstone, the concept is central. The resurrection is central to the gospel message. It's life-giving gospel. And this cornerstone is the supportive stone. All other stones are placed upon it. They all rest on it. They all are in need of this cornerstone, because without the cornerstone, the building would crumble. It's the preeminent stone in position and power and with a building, but it's also that way with Christ. He is the support. He is the power. He is the head cornerstone, the only true foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. All who wish to be fitly formed together have to be laid upon him. Christ is the living stone upon which all others have to be built if they want to be a part of God's spiritual house. You can't reject it. You can't get that stone was perfectly made for the application. We can't reject the cornerstone and then build a spiritual life upon that. All others have to be built upon him if they wish to live and have their spiritual sacrifices accepted by God. The living stone is a stone to which men must come if they are to become a part of God's building. It is to Christ that we must come. No one can be a part of God's building unless he places himself on that foundation. God accepts no one who refuses to become a part of his building. And God is just like all builders. He has a foundation. He's laid the foundation. And this is, those of you who are in construction, I mean, this is just so clear that the foundation is key to the building. And God is just like all builders. He has that foundation upon which all workers must lay the stones of our lives on that foundation. And then he moves into verses 5 and 6, and he starts talking about the believers. This is a second picture of what Peter is talking about. And it talks about believers being living stones. Remember that God is eternal, which means his building is eternal. The foundation stone laid by him will never decay. It will never waste. It, moth and rust will never destroy it. It is the stone of which to be built. Christ lives forever and ever. Therefore, when we place our lives upon that living stone, that stone supports it. So we have support. We have the foundation underneath us when we lay our lives as a living stone on top of that stone. And these stones shall exist forever and ever and ever. There's three significant facts here. Believers are being built up into a spiritual house. This is a picture of the church of God, of us, all over the earth. Not just this church here, but this is the universal church that is being built up. It includes all believers of all generations. God's house is a spiritual house. Notice that in the verses there. It means that God's house is spiritual as opposed to physical. See, physical will get the elements. It'll rot away. It'll go away. It'll be burned up. But what he's talking about here is a spiritual house. It means that God's house is opposed to the physicalness. The spiritual world or dimension is actually the real world. That's the world in which when we pass over as believers in Christ and we go to the other side, that there is the real world. And that's where Peter is talking about here. The spiritual house of God does not age, does not deteriorate. This means two things. When we turn to God and lay our lives upon that foundation, we become a part of God's spiritual house. And we will not decay. We will go to the other side and live forever with Jesus Christ. And second, there's many stones who are going to live forever. It's not just us. Or one, it's just not me. It's just not you. There's many stones to build this great building. We are only one of many being placed into this great spiritual house that God is building. So there's no room for pride. There's no room. There's work for me to do. There's work for you to do. There's work for you to do. There's no place for pride, arrogance, envy, all those things which are directly in contrast with the Spirit of God. And all living stones are needed. It doesn't matter. All living stones are needed. The house cannot be completed unless there are enough stones to build it. There's a place for all of us. And we are going to be together forever and ever and ever and ever. Do not seek the place of another stone. The position, that stone's there for a reason. Don't take that stone out and put your stone there. Just lay it on the foundation of which God has provided on Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, it talks about a holy priesthood. Now, what's the chief function of a priest? It's to stand between God and men, to represent men before God, and then to present men to God. The priesthood of believers is one of the great teaching of scriptures. This hits me really personal, in that to have access to the throne of God is so remarkable and so just, I'm in awe of being able to come to the throne of God, humbly before the throne of God, as a holy priesthood. I don't need anybody else. I don't need an intermediary. I don't need a priest. There is no more. We're all priests. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You are a part of that priesthood. And it's remarkable. We're in the house of God. We can approach Him anytime, receive whatever we need, wisdom, provision, resource, or strength. But notice why we're made. There's a reason there. Why we're made priests before God. To offer spiritual sacrifices. These sacrifices are made acceptable only because of Jesus Christ. There's nothing within ourselves. They're only acceptable by and through Jesus Christ. A person has to live his life lying on that foundation that Peter's laying out of Christ. The only sacrifice that God accepts are the sacrifices made within His house. Scripture says that we're to make the following sacrifices. We're to sacrifice our body as a living sacrifice. Not to be conformed to this world, taken off from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're to sacrifice our life to God as we walk day by day. It is to follow God in love. Even as Christ loved us and gave Himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, without ceasing. We're to offer the sacrifice of good works and gifts and money. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices, that is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those are the things believers are to offer as a sacrifice. Believers are a fulfillment of prophecy. The prediction that the Messiah would be the chief cornerstone of God's building was made centuries before. I love prophecies. When you look at prophecies of old and you see that the fulfillment of these prophecies, it just clicks. And God tells us to do that, to remember what was prophesied in the older time and what has come true. And his promises are there and they stand and they're being fulfilled. Note there's things that would be predicted. That God himself would lay the chief cornerstone. God predicted that. He would himself send the Messiah into the world and use him as the foundation of God's eternal house. God would select or elect him to be the chief cornerstone. God would count his foundation stone precious. That believers would not be confounded, put to shame, by no means put to shame, confounded. Believers would not be confounded. That was part of the prophecy in the Old Testament. The point is, believers, their salvation in Christ, are the fulfillment of prophecy. God predicted he would be building a spiritual and eternal house. He laid the foundation. And we have to lay our living stone, our stones, our lives upon that. By believing in him, we're laying our lives upon the building. And as we do that, we're flooded with life. Life that just overflows. That love, that joy, that peace, that long-suffering, the victory, the triumph with confidence, the assurance that we have in that chief cornerstone just comes flowing out in our lives. And then he goes in verses 7 and 8 and he talks about the unbelievers, the lost, the unsaved. A third picture. Unbelievers are pictured as disobedient builders. Christ has done so much for them. See, Christ died so that all had the opportunity to come to forgiveness, to come to him and seek the forgiveness of their sins. And Christ has done that for the unbeliever as much as he's done it for the believer. He should be the most precious thing in man's life, Jesus Christ. Even in the unbeliever's life, Jesus Christ should be the most precious thing in their lives. But yet they reject it. The greatest tragedy in all of history is he is not considered to be precious by some people. He is to believers, but the believers were a small minority. In the vastness of the population, we are a small minority. The vast majority of people are unbelievers, people who have cast the stone aside. It doesn't fit. They just do not believe that Jesus Christ is that foundation stone for their lives. See, unbelievers disqualify the stone. They look at the various foundations and the stones of life, and they don't want that stone. They don't want Christ. They do not think that the stone will fit with their plans. They don't believe that the stone will suit what they are building. They don't believe the stone is worth the price. They just do not think the stone is worth all they are and all they have. They reject it and disqualify the stone. They do not want Christ to give to enough. They don't want it. They don't have that desire to give all that they have in order to get him. But Christ is made the head of the corner of the cornerstone anyways. Despite the rejection of man, Christ has made that, and it doesn't, the rejection of man has no impact on who the cornerstone is. It doesn't change it. He is still the chief cornerstone. He is still the foundation upon which we're to build our lives. The rejection of man doesn't change that. God selected him from time past, despite man's rejection. And if man is to become a part of the eternal house that lasts forever and that brings that abundant life, he has to lay his life upon that foundation. And then he says that unbelievers stumble over the stone. It's a rock that offends them. When people look at Jesus Christ, they stumble over him because some don't understand. How could anything be that a man just like the rest of us? Jesus is just like the rest. He's a prophet. He had good words to say, but they're not looking at the chief cornerstone. How could this man be born of a virgin, God incarnate in human flesh? How could he live a sinless life without committing a single sin? How is his death, how his death could be any more than death of a martyr who died for a great cause? And how his resurrection is anything but a tall tale made up by his followers to secure more and more followers. The rejection of man. Many people do not understand nor believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He was sent to the world to save man. That he was able to live that sinless life because he was God. He was God-man. He had everything because he was God and God-man to do that, to live a sinless life. And he came to earth for that purpose. He rose from the dead. There was no trickery. He rose from the dead. He showed himself to 500 people. He talked to people. He ate with people. There was no trickery in this. Nobody stole his body and made up tall tales. Jesus Christ on the third day rose again, and we're getting ready to celebrate that in just a few weeks. But there is no tall tales here. He died and arose from the dead as the perfect and ideal man, so that his death and resurrection could cover us, could be that chief cornerstone. There's no other that could be that chief cornerstone. People stumble over the facts, or else they're offended by Christ, because he lays that burden of total commitment upon our lives. If Jesus Christ is truly who he claimed to be, we owe him our lives. Think of that. All that we are and all that we have. And most men are not willing to give that up. They're offended at this demand of Christ. Therefore, they stumble over him. Stumble means to have tripped up and fallen, and we hurt ourselves and we damage ourselves. It means to be offended, and it means that we hurt ourselves. We're actually stumbling over the Word of God, the very Word itself. The Word is the only incorruptible seed on earth that lives and abides forever and ever and ever. If we reject the glorious gospel of God's Word, The Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of God's building, then we're rejecting the only hope we have. If you're rejecting the foundation stone that is laid there, that is perfect, that paid the price, it was hewn, it was made to fit there. And if man rejects it, he's rejecting the only hope they have. There is no other hope. All will bow and name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior someday. You're rejecting the only hope you have to live forever and ever and ever. We're appointing ourselves to a state of unbelief and disobedience to God. We're steeping ourselves in more and more unbelief. And what does that cause? Our hearts to get harder and harder to the gospel. We are living lives that are becoming more and more disobedient. That's the rejection. That's man rejecting. But then he comes to verse 9, and he says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says, but believers have become that chosen generation. And this is what we should take excitement in this. The Greek word actually means a chosen or elect race. The idea is that God has created a whole new race of people. And I don't use that word loosely, a race. I try to in my creation, and all men are created in God's image, and we're different people groups. Because race has that just a horrible connotation in the life that we live in today. But here, the word means that God has chosen us, a new generation, a new people, and a new race, a chosen race, an elected race, and we should get excited about that. It's a whole new species, differs entirely from any other people on earth. We're peculiar. We're different. We should look different. Not because of our skin or our eyes and our hair and all that, but because of that foundation stone that we've laid our life on. We're chosen. We're elected. We're a new race of people. This glorious message of the gospel, we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And God creates into us a royal priesthood. God makes a royal priest out of everyone. Everyone here is a royal priest. Whew! Yeah! That's awesome! Royal priests! Think about that! That is so exciting! He gives us open access forever and ever and ever. In fact, God expects us to live our life in His presence, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, to walk with Him every day, all day. A note to my Catholic friends. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a priest. You don't need to call a priest father. There's only one Father of God in heaven. Please come to a place that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, you are a priest. You have no need for that person that they call Father. You are a priest. You're a real royal priesthood. That should make us excited and exciting. It simply means that we are priests of royalty. Because our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords is royalty. And that definition of royal priesthood, it just means that we're priests of royalty. Priests who belong to the sovereign majesty of the universe. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is who we are in Christ. Glory, hallelujah. Woo-hoo. Yeah, I feel like Richard sometimes. Throw out that, woohoo, yeah. Yeah, it should get us excited. Or maybe Richard thinks, you know, I don't know. I can't control it. It's awesome. We've become a holy nation. That means separated. Remember that word holy. We're set apart. We're different. Believers have become a peculiar people. I love that word. A peculiar people. One of God's own possession. A people to be His very own. A people to be saved in His own. This is the most precious thought. Think of it. You're a possession. What do you do with your possessions? You guard them. You protect them. You don't want any harm to come to them. You in our material, finite minds, go outside of that. We are a possession of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He owns us. We're His very own. How much more does that take value and worth? If you are a possession of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, how much is your value? You are valued in your worth and your preciousness to Him. We're more precious to God than all precious gems and treasures on earth. More. I don't care what it is. You are more precious to God in His sight as a possession, as being a peculiar people. Possessions has this idea of provision and protection and security. We are God's possession, His very special people. Therefore, He will protect us. He will make us secure in every sense of the word. We should know and show forth praise and praise Him who's called us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light in verse 9. We should be praising Him and thanking Him. Believers know what has happened to you. There's two great facts about believers that are covered in this verse. In the past, believers were not a people, but now they have been made into the people of God. That's that new creation, that new nation, that newness, that new race, that chosen and elected race. In the past, believers did not receive mercy, but now they have received mercy. That the mercy that Jesus Christ has poured out upon us, the overflowing cup through his death, burial, and resurrection. We now have that. We're on the other side of it. We're receivers of that. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abundant mercy, your abundant grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for such great salvation. Thank you for the chief cornerstone, that one that was just the perfect hewn and placed cornerstone. May each and every one of us understand that we lay our lives on that foundation as believers in Jesus Christ and as fellowship and communion with him, that we offer ourselves a sacrifice, as a sacrifice, by laying ourselves down, living stones with him, part of that spiritual house that he's building. Help us to see that. Help us to understand it. Help us to move forward in our relationships within the body and outside the body. Help us to be a peculiar people, I pray. I thank you for all that you do for us. I pray, Father God, to move mightily in our midst. And we humbly come before your throne because we can. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.